Let's pray. Lord, speak to our hearts. Just give us hearts to praise, especially in these days, Lord, recognizing where the world is heading and Lord, knowing that man is becoming less and less trustworthy. Lord, help us to press into you, into your word, knowing, Lord, that you are our shield, our strength, our song, Lord. So bless this time, Lord. Give us hearts to share your good news and the gospel in these days. And so we pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So Psalm 116, we're going to do 116, 117, 118, and then prepare for 119. And I don't know how long we'll be in 119, but it's a long one. And so Psalm 116, the Bible scholars believe it was a song of praise by Hezekiah. Remember, Psalms 113 through 118 are their Hallel Psalms. They were sung or recited at Passover. We saw that the first two, 113, 114, done before the second cup, and then these would be recited or sung at the last cup. We're going to see that it's believed tradition, but more than tradition, because we know, because the scripture tells us that Jesus and his disciples, as they left the supper and were heading to Gethsemane, were singing psalms, and it's believed that 118 was the psalm that they were singing as they went to Gethsemane. And so 116, believed to be a psalm of Hezekiah. Just a quick synopsis of Hezekiah. Remember, Hezekiah was the king that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, had come against with 185,000 troops. He sent his generals to basically scare the inhabitants of Jerusalem to mock the God of Israel. And ultimately, Hezekiah would go to Isaiah and ask, you know, what should we do? And I said, let's pray. And the Lord sent an angel, wiped out the 185,000 soldiers of Assyria. Sennacherib escaped back to Assyria, where he was assassinated by his two sons, which Isaiah got through. God had prophesied through Isaiah. And so, as you go on with the story about Hezekiah gets sick. He's told that he is to get his house in order, and he goes to Isaiah, and the Lord said, Hezekiah, I've heard your prayers. I'm going to give you 15 more years. I've seen your tears, and I know your heart, and so I'm going to give you 15 more years. In the meantime, there were the leaders from Babylon came. And Hezekiah showed him all of the wealth of Jerusalem, of the king's wealth, the temple's wealth, everything else. And so what had happened was Isaiah had to tell him, look, all your treasure is going to be carried away. Some of the sons that you've begotten are going to be carried away to be eunuchs in Babylon. But this psalm likely is a psalm of praise that God heard his prayers, heard his cries, and healed him. And it says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. And I love this, that these songs of praise so much about the Lord and who the Lord was to Hezekiah, but recognizing all that God has done for you, all that God has done for me. And, you know, he comes to a point, he said, what am I going to render to him for all of the things he has done for me? And you know, I guess, spoiler alert, it should cause and put in us a heart to praise him publicly, praise him openly. And we're going to see that that was the heart that the psalmist had. He says, because he's inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me, the pangs or the distresses of Sheol had found me and laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow, and I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. And so we see the deep distress of the psalmist really does fit in, certainly with the life of Hezekiah and what, you know, he was facing. It says, and I love this. So he hears our prayers. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. He's gracious and righteous to us. He is merciful. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. You know, and so much of the scripture talk about in James, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, he will lift you up. And this understanding that he saves and protects the humble. And kind of a crazy world we live in that just celebrated a month of man's pride. God does not recognize man's pride. And the Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. He's gracious, he's merciful, he's righteous, he saves us, he deals bountifully with us. He hears our cries. And again, you know, what he had told Hezekiah, I saw your tears and I've heard your heart. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. You know, so many people think that they have time before they'll follow the Lord. You talk to people that have been raised in the church. Yeah, I know what the scriptures say, and you know, I'm just not ready for it yet. I'm not ready. And today may be the day of salvation for them. And if you're listening to the message, might be the day of salvation for you. There's no second chances after this life. I remember, and I think I talked about it, that a young man that was a Torah-studying believer in Yeshua. And it was kind of a offshoot of the church. But he believed, and we talked about some of the things that the differences in our doctrines, although they believed and understood that Jesus could, you know, that the writings of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch, that spoke of Jesus. And so they studied the first five books in order to illuminate, bring to light the prophecies concerning Yeshua so that they could teach. And you know, he believed that he became Jewish when he accepted Jesus Christ, and that it was his responsibility to then evangelize other Jews, the Jews, because he considered himself a Jew. And, you know, going through Galatians, obviously we understand that's not the case, and that's not necessarily the mystery of the gospel, was that it would be for both Jew and Gentile, and we're going to see that even tonight. And all I know is Jesus made me kosher, but not Jewish, so those of you that have gotten to see Rabbi Glenn, that was his little thing. I've kind of adopted it. So I believed, therefore I spoke. I'm greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. But it's true, and that, you know, the vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And we know in the New Testament it says, don't say racha, don't say fool. That's really reserved for the Lord. I fail at that almost daily in my car. But our culture today, lying is accepted, right? Or half-truths are justified. A half-truth is a lie. I remember somebody that's very dear to me and was addressed and say, you know, that's just a lie. They were called out for lying, and their response was, well, everybody lies. Well, that's not a reason to lie. All men are liars. It is very hard to know who's telling the truth anymore. Certainly in our political circles, sadly from much of our church institutions today. And I, just thinking about it today, because I'm often challenged, you think you're right. No, I don't think I'm right. And I'm learning. Well, I'll take that back. Yeah, I think I'm right, but often. But when it comes to truth, real truth, and truth and morality, it doesn't matter to me if I'm right. I really am not interested if you're right. The only thing I care about is if God is right. And so it's, you know, that idea, all men are liars, and we know that God himself said, the heart of man is evil and desperately wicked, and who can know it? And the scripture also says that the spirit knows the heart of the man. So, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? And certainly we know that that's the ongoing question, right? And especially of the works, those that, you know, that are trying to work their way into salvation, work their way to eternity. What do I need to do? And so many of the cults today teach that, you know, and I remember talking to some, when I was in the fundraising business, there were a number of them were Mormon. And I talked to them about salvation and what they believe about salvation. And flat out, they said, we believe that as long as we do more good in a day than bad in a day, and that the good in our life outweighs the bad in our life, that God honors that, and that you know, our eternity is secured. Well, there's a lot of people that believe that. That works-based mentality. What shall I render to the Lord? And that's the beauty of grace, isn't it? It's unmerited, unwarranted. But he says this, but there are things that we can offer to him. It blows my mind. The scripture says that we can bless the Lord. And there are ways that we can bless the Lord. We're going to see, especially in our praising of him. You know, I believe at the heart of praise in the Hallel songs and praise the Lord, it says that we can bring a sacrifice of praise. And so praising him certainly is a way to bless him. It says, I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord. So I'll believe in the gospel. Really, taking up the cup of salvation is believing on the one whom God has sent. Believing upon Jesus Christ. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's a mind-blowing verse. When you think about Nancy's memorial, excuse me, sorry. When you think about Nancy's memorial and the sorrow and the loss. I mean, many of us are just think about it. I loved having Nancy around. She kept me in line. She often challenged some things that I said, and we had some deep conversations about that. And and there is a certain amount of sorrow and loss, but the reason why we have memorial services, we don't have funerals and funeral dirges and put on sackcloth and ash and all that other stuff is because we recognize the fact that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That was this, thank you. That was the purpose of salvation, of him sending his son so that we might have a hope of eternity. And, you know, to save us from sin, from death and... No, come on, Doug, leave him here, because I, you know... That's what, you're okay. You waved at everybody? Oh, that's right, you already did the announcement, so they saw. But we recognize that it's precious to the Lord. That's the reason why Jesus Christ came and gave his life. Because he set right what sin set, you know, what sin set wrong. He turned everything right side up when you listen to the message that Peter gives in Acts. And so, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, and we can rejoice in that. Even though we miss, we know that there will be a beautiful reunion for those that know the Lord and that know Nancy. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. A sacrifice of thanksgiving. And, you know, the sacrifices, and one of the offerings, one of the sacrifices was the thanksgiving offering. And it was never about the sacrifice. It was never about the death of the animal. That was a lesson we're going to see in a foreshadowing of what was to come, of the coming of Messiah. But it was the heart of the worshiper that brought the sacrifice that God was always looking upon and always measuring. And that, you know, the bringing the sacrifice of thanksgiving is the heart of the matter. The reason why we come to worship him together here is not because he's impressed with our presence, right? Or that we're garnering brownie points in eternity or with God. It's because of the heart that he has given us to come and to praise him and to worship him, to draw closer to him, to grow in our faith and understanding of who he is and trusting him. And so that offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving, to call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord. O Lord, I swear, if you do this. Anybody ever make the deals with God? I used to do that the morning after. I used to do that on the hangover mornings. Oh, Lord. You know, and it is funny, but it's not funny. But because, and some of you probably know what I'm talking about. Lord, if you make me feel better, I'll never do it again. And then one day, on a Tuesday morning at a table, I had had enough and I surrendered and I said, Lord, I'm tired and I give up. My life is yours. And I finally, I think, meant it, paid my vow to the Lord. And he accepted that offering. I will pay my vows, Lord, in the presence of all of his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. So important, public praise. To praise him in front of others, to let others know of what God has done for you, for me. There is a message, certainly in that, that people need to hear. Psalm 117, the shortest psalm, 2 verses, 17 Hebrew words. One of the Hillel Psalms. Now, it begins, this is for the Jew during Passover, which was what was what God had given to the children of Israel when they were in Egypt to redeem them out of the world from the Gentiles, the Egyptians. This psalm starts out and says, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, all you nations." Now imagine being a Jew singing this every Passover at the end of it. There'd probably be a great deal of resistance, wouldn't you think? But praise the Lord, halal Yah, all you nations, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. You know, it was the Jews, it was the children of Israel that messed up the message of God, that they were to carry the banner of God's grace and his mercy, and they were to be a testimony to all of the surrounding nations, to everybody else. Yet what did they do? They became selfish with it, believing that it was because of their pedigree that God's grace and mercy was given, and they tried to withhold it from everybody else, and that's what got them in so much trouble. They were to, the message, they were always to accept the foreigner into the nation. And what it was, the stipulation was, those who had a heart to seek the God of Israel, to seek Jehovah or Yahweh, were to be allowed in. And they would, we're going to see in the New Testament, it talks about being grafted in. We are grafted in. That was meant for the Old Testament as much as it was for the New Testament. And they failed. They failed at that. The gospel message is all throughout the Old Testament. And they were to receive that. They were to minister that to everybody so that the nations would come. Yet they resisted them all, sadly. And so they would have had, praise the Lord, you all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great towards us. Hyperbole, I believe that would be hyperbole. Redundancy. That is redundant hyperbole. Is that a thing? It is now. But that for his merciful kindness, in the Hebrew, for his chesed, and we've talked about that, and the ladies just had that as the theme of their women's retreat. Chesed is that all-encompassing loving kindness of God, his mercy, his loving kindness. It speaks of, and chesed speaks of love stooping down in kindness when justice requires otherwise. Now, let's say that again. Chesed, and if you were to be literal about it, it is grace. Love stooping down in kindness when justice requires otherwise. One commentator wrote, "Truth without mercy is penal. It's just a penalty." And when we talk about truth and mercy and grace, for his grace, his merciful kindness is great towards us. And the truth of the Lord endures forever. Remember in Galatians, what did Paul say? There's neither Jew nor Greek, right? There's no slave nor free. It's not about male and female. When it comes to the spiritual aspects of salvation, when it comes to salvation itself, there is no differentiation for God. There is complete equality when it comes to salvation, the grace of God. Sadly, I think that we are reckless with God's grace so often. When we differentiate, and the children of Israel certainly did that, when the message that was to them, the oracles of God, the things that they found that they took great pride in, right? Paul would have to address it. Look, it was the oracles were given to the children of Israel, and it made them proud, you know? But we need to understand that Paul also said, because they thought just because they were Jewish that they were saved, that salvation was granted to them because of their pedigree, and they missed the message of the scriptures that were given to them, the very oracles. Paul would say, not all of Israel is Israel, which is kind of a confusing and confounding statement when you understand what Paul is saying is not all of Israel will be saved. Not all of Israel is saved. Not all of Israel will enter into eternity because they're trusting in the wrong thing. They're trusting in their own righteousness and not in the righteousness that came from God. And so they had missed that. The truth of the Lord endures forever. In Romans chapter 11, verse 15, was it 11? Oh, sorry, Romans 11, 25. It says this, and we saw this on Sunday, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, you know, talking about the fact that the mystery was, although it wasn't a mystery, it was revealed in so many areas, but it was certainly a mystery to Israel, and because of that, a blindness fell upon them because they didn't understand the scriptures that salvation was going to be for everybody. Jesus Christ came to die for everybody, for the sins of all. In John chapter 1, we are told this, starting at verse 14, And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, mercy, loving kindness. And I like this because even though it's only 17 Hebrew words and it's the shortest of all of the Psalms, it is the setup for Psalm 118, understanding the message of the Psalm of 118, because the message of the Psalm of 118 is the gospel message in its entirety, that Christ came, he died, he was buried, he rose again, and he's coming back. It's pretty wild. But we have to understand this. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So this here, for his grace is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. It's speaking of the one that would reveal what that grace and that truth and grace is. It was Jesus Christ. And that the mystery of the gospel would be that it was not just for the Jews. Remember, in the calling of the apostles, and both Paul and Peter acknowledge this, they confirm it, that Peter would be the apostle to the Jews, and God, right, pulled Paul out of he was a wrecking ball, and he was heading to destruction, even though he thought he was doing the work of the Lord, right, persecuting the church. He was set to shut the church down. He was going to catch and kill them all. Yet God in his grace met Paul on the road to Damascus, revealed the truth of the scriptures that Paul was so entrenched in, was so studied in. Probably the most brilliant Hebrew Pharisee and member of the Sanhedrin ever. And Paul and God illuminated that truth, and Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles. So God took those two men and for the gospel to go to the nations, not just the nation of Israel. So Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. Well, let's do this too. John also in chapter 4 says this. The woman said, I said to him, this is the Samaritan woman that he met at the well. He said, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." The message, the oracles of salvation, was given to the Jews, but it wasn't to be kept by the Jews from everybody else. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he. I am." And so, let's go into that kind of... When you think about what is being said here, that he is the one, he, grace and grace and grace and truth came through him, this transition and remembering that Psalm 118, this messianic psalm, is speaks of the gospel. One of the verses that we know in it is, "This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." In fact, it's a song, I believe, that came out of the Calvary movement, Maranatha music. In the French Psalter, this verse 24 is alliterated, "Here now is the happy day for which we have been waiting. Sing praise to God who gives us joy and pleasures unabating." Many of the Huguenot pastors who became martyrs for the Reformation, for the cause in France, Louis Rang, Jacques Roger, and Francois Rocher, this was the psalm that they sang as they were being led. I mean, every one of them were told if they would just renounce their doctrine, the Reformed doctrine, their faith, that they would be saved. And every one of them refused. And as they were going to their death, this was the scripture, the song that they would sing. And again, "Here now is the happy day for which we have been waiting. Sing praise to God who gives us joy and pleasures unabating." This would be the psalm Jesus and his disciples sang on the way to Gethsemane, the place of the olive press. It was hopefully, most of you got to see the pictures, and as we went through Beth and my trip to Israel, Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives. There's still quite a few olive trees there, and that's why they call it the Mount of Olives. But obviously, quite an industry that they had, certainly back in the time of Jesus, and where Jesus prayed And as he sweat great drops of blood, we're told in the scriptures, as he was seeking the Father. Remember the prayer, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." That this would have been preceding that. But within it, you can picture Christ with his disciples knowing the time had come, that this was the psalm that they would sing together. And maybe he would hope that they would remember. We're not told whether he was teaching them as they were singing it, but they would bear witness of all of the prophetic tones and words of Psalm 118 coming true right before their eyes as Christ would be arrested and sent to Golgotha to die on the cross. Visit them as he was raised from the dead. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as they watched him ascend, the angels asking him, "What are you looking at?" You know, just know this, the Lord, just as you have seen him ascended, he's going to return one day the same way. And so it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever." And you know, I'm not one of those guys, turn to your neighbor and you know, say, you know, but let the church now say, let's say this together. Let the church now say, his mercy endures forever. That chesed is here too. That's what this, the word for mercy, they use mercy, loving kindness, grace. It means steadfast love, unchanging, immeasurable, incomprehensible, without beginning, without end. It is unshakable, it is unfathomable, unrelenting, infinite, eternal, enduring, and precious. It is the unlimited grace of God, chesed, in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. And it saddens me how many pastors will not teach the Old Testament because they're telling people that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament, when possibly the most common word in all of the Old Testament is chesed, speaking of the grace of God. Isn't that something? And so it says, "I called on the Lord in distress." See that? That Jesus in the garden in great distress. Could you imagine Jesus walking with the disciples singing this psalm? "I saw the Lord. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, we're told, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And he says, interesting, set me in a broad place. It has the sense of being comforted and being brought out of a fear to a broadened vantage point. It's talking about a broadened area or to be in just kind of envision being in a wide space where you can see everything around you, right? When you know that there's nothing around the corner, your fear subsides. It's that idea of broadened expanse where one can see all around, that there is absolutely nothing to fear. It was not the physical suffering that caused distress for Jesus in Gethsemane. It was the cup that he was going to drink on our behalf, the cup of God's unlimited fury. Judgment upon sin, man's disobedience. That moment that he and his Father would be separated for just a split second out of all eternity, that's what caused Jesus to sweat. And Jesus was comforted knowing that the Father would raise him up. And we know the scripture talks about he would not allow my soul to remain in Sheol. Speaking of Christ as he died and was buried, that he was actually ministering. That eternal salvation for you and for me far outweighed that moment that he would become sin for us. And that the Father turned his head away. And the picture is glory would overcome gloom, the gloom of that night. In Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 8:18, Paul wrote this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And then he goes on in 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What can man do? God is for us. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." That verse 34 really is Psalm 118 in a nutshell, if you want to pare it down, right? He died for us. He's risen. He's at the right hand of God, and he's making intercession for us. The only thing missing from that is until he returns. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. The Lord is for me among those who help me, verse 7. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. And that see my desire, I shall see on those who hate me. The idea is see or look, it's to look down upon. It's the perspective of looking down upon. And it says in John 18, verses 4 through 7, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "Ego am I." Ego am I. I am. Now, in your Bible, it says, "I am he." He literally was saying, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And when he said to them, "I am, ego am I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And he asked them again, "Who are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Well, certainly at that moment in the garden, when he said, "I am," and they fell, he was certainly looking down upon those who came to arrest him. We can take it literally that that was fulfilled. But also as he was raised up on the cross, he looked down on all who had gathered, those who mocked him and spit upon him. If he really is the Son of God, let him save himself. Let him get himself down. Imagine what they saw in those eyes full of loving kindness, that chesed, the grace upon grace of Jesus Christ as he looked upon them. It says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. These two, 118:8, they say is the center, but it's actually 18 and the thought is Psalm 118:8 and 9 are the center of Scripture. These are the central two verses of all of the Scriptures. If you want to know where the middle of the Bible is, Psalm 118:8. But the thought of 118:8 and 18:9 is the center of all truth. And now you say, well, you would think that it would be some very profound scripture on love or some profound scripture on, you know, sacrifice, something like that. Yet it's this. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. In fact, you would think that the center of the Bible would be John 3:16, wouldn't you? It's not John 3:16, but is it? We know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe, trust in him, should not perish but have everlasting life, is the spirit of John 3:16 in this text that we have right before us. It is better to trust in the Lord than to trust in man. And the question is, do you trust him? Spurgeon's study of Psalm 118, he gives five reasons that God, to trust in God and not man. Number one, it is wiser. God can be trusted, man cannot. Two, it is morally better. God is trustworthy, and it's not the same for human beings because human beings are corrupt, selfish, and untrustworthy. Third, it is safer. It is not safe to put your trust in somebody who is prone to letting you down. Fourthly, it is better in its effect upon your life. We grow in faith and character when we trust God, but not when we put the same trust in others. God never disappoints. And fifthly, it has far better result. God will honor the trust we put in him by blessing it immeasurably. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. So verse 10 says, all nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Now, this doesn't sound very nice, especially as a messianic message, right? Jesus himself said, I did not come into the world to what? Condemn the world, to destroy it. But I came that the world through me might be saved. So he didn't come to condemn the world. The translation of this word that they translate destroy in every other circumstance is the word used for circumcision, to circumcise. The understanding of the destruction of the flesh, the idea, the, right? It's the cutting away of the flesh, destroying the flesh so that the spirit might thrive. That was the whole idea behind the circumcision for the children, you know, that was given to Abraham and for the children of Israel. The cutting away of the flesh, the destruction of the flesh, because what is, you know, the three things, it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's one of the things that needs to be destroyed in our lives. So understanding that, it's saying, in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. I will circumcise them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Certainly, we know that all of the nations had gathered for Passover, so you're talking about Jews from every nation. The Romans were there. I'm sure that there were a lot of gawkers and people that wanted to view the spectacle. But we also know, and I believe it's from, I want to say it's Isaiah 53, it might be Psalm 22, that one of the prophecies was that the bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. And we talked about Bashan and the understanding of the demonic worship that went on in Bashan and the Golan Heights. And what was being said there was not only was he encircled by people from all nations, but also the bulls of Bashan. There was a demonic audience as well. And quite likely the human audience were being spurred on by a demonic force that was there. And it says, they surrounded me like bees. Oh, sorry, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them, circumcise them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. And to me, you see the crown of thorns that was pressed upon Christ's head, that was a sign of the fiery indignation of man. They're quenched. What quenched the thorns? It was the blood of Jesus Christ. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Cut them off, that idea of circumcise them. You pushed me violently, that is, you thrust sore violently, that idea of the spear possibly that would be thrust between his ribs. Blood and water would run out as he was on the cross, that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. And I believe here we have that of the God. So we talk about this being just the picture of the gospel, the road to Golgotha. That word destroy, I said, translated circumcised. In Deuteronomy 10:16 and 36, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. And the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 36, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. And we see the destruction of the flesh so that we might circumcise the flesh of the heart. That was the message, that was the ministry of Jesus Christ, certainly to the Jews, but to all of mankind. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Because Jesus is the victor. When he was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And then as he looked up to heaven, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he gave up the ghost, the old King James Version, he gave up his spirit. God, his Father, was the strength of the song, became his salvation. You know, that picture. I don't know, I think we've done that. This is one of my favorite songs of all time. Learned it probably back when I was at Calvary Chapel, West Covina. But the Lord, he is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him my heart. And I will prepare him my heart. And I will prepare him my heart. I will prepare him my heart. Beautiful song. And then it says, the Lord, he is my, he will reign forever and ever. It goes on. Beautiful song from here, Psalm 118. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord, the right arm, the right hand, the strength of the Lord. The Bible, God is right-handed. Sorry, lefties, you're a little weird. But he did give you guys the ability to throw some mean curveballs and stuff like that. I don't know if that's righteous or not, but just kidding. I love Beth. She's a lefty. plays golf right-handed. She's just confused. But the right hand, the right arm speaks of, and especially when talking about God, it speaks of Messiah, the Son of God. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. This speaks of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, now that's mercy in the Greek, but in the Old Testament it would have been the abundant, his chesed, right? Has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, our glorification, because he has been glorified, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we have Golgotha, we have the cross, we have, I mean, just amazing. The Lord has chastened me or disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But he had not given him, you know, God was going to raise him from the dead. That was the plan all along. Paul said, if there was no resurrection, we're the most pitiable of all people because we have no hope then. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. Ezekiel 44 tells us it's the east gate where Jesus is going to return. And we talked about this. It's buried underneath a gate that the Turks actually had built over the east gate and then put a cemetery in front of, because Islam believes that Jesus cannot return, Isa cannot return, that Elijah first has to return, and no prophet or priest can walk across the cemetery without being unclean. And so they believe by doing that, that there is no way Elijah would be able to precede Jesus or Isa coming in through the east gate. But that's not what the scripture says. It says Christ is going to sit down upon the Mount of Olives, which is right across the Kidron Valley from the east gate. They have a man kind of spelunking, that's cave, but he was digging around there and he was doing some archaeological things, fell into a little crevice in the area underneath the gate that now is there, and believes he saw, and I believe he saw it too, the tops of the actual east gate. It's right underneath that gate, and we know that the Psalms talk about, arise, O you gates, that when Christ sets down upon the Mount of Olives and it is split in half, that the mountain of God, Zion, is going to raise up and it will expose those east gates. And that's the gates that Jesus Christ is going to ride in through righteousness, will ride in. Amazing. And during his reign, the only other one that will be able to enter through that gate, I believe, is going to be David. So, for I will praise you, you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus quotes this in Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, saying that he is the chief cornerstone that Israel's religious leaders rejected. And so, and tradition states that when they were building Solomon's temple, that there, because it was the stones were actually hewn in a quarry away from where the temple was being built so that the sound of the quarrying of the stone could not be heard on the mountain itself. And there's a tradition states that the first or the cornerstone, when it was hewn, that the builder saw an imperfection in it and they threw it over the side of the hill into the valley of Hinnom. And when they got done, realized that the cornerstone, or it could be the capstone, was rejected. Interesting. But first, Peter says this in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 4 through 8, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. That's you and me. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, that's sacrifices of thanksgiving that Psalm, I believe, 116 was talking about. Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I mean, we have really nothing to render to Him but ourselves, dying to ourselves daily and living to Him. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." Verse 24, "This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad." This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice. The day Jesus wept, and it said, "Save now, I pray. Hosanna! Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." The day Jesus wept over Jerusalem or Israel, Jerusalem was the day the Lord had made. Remember, he looked upon it, "O Jerusalem, had you only known the day of your visitation, they could have," because it was clearly given to them in the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel, the day that he would ride in on the foal of a donkey, another prophecy that was fulfilled by Jesus Christ as he rode in. That was not the triumph. Sadly, look, I'm going to disagree with all of the great scholars that have gone before. That was not the triumphal entry. It was a triumph for us, for you and me, but it was not the triumphal entry. As he went into Jerusalem, they shouted, "Hosanna! The Lord saves! Blessed be is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Yet those who blessed him on that day would be the ones that would cry out, "Crucify him! Give us Barabbas! We will not have him to be Lord over us." Sad. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, 39. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That will be the triumphal entry. That will be the triumphal entry. When the children of Israel look upon the one whom they pierced and they say, he's the one that we handed over. God is the Lord. He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with the cords to the horns of the altar. This is speaking of the millennial kingdom after Christ enters and sets up his kingdom. It will be during that time, and it's going to be interesting, but it talks about in Ezekiel that the sacrifices will continue. They'll be bringing it, but it will be for the purpose that the children of Israel then will completely understand what the temple sacrifices foreshadowed and the price that Christ paid for them, as well as for you and for me. They will look upon the one whom they pierced And it says, "You are my God, I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And you don't have to wait. This is the day the Lord has made for you to put your faith in him. Do you trust him? Do you trust him tonight? So important. You will only be able to praise and bless him in the land of the living. If you don't do it now, you will not have the opportunity to do it in eternity. Heavenly Father, Lord, speak to our hearts, Lord, and circumcise, Lord, the foreskins of our hearts even now, the flesh that wells up and messes us up, Lord, and Lord, that we might hear you and hear your voice. We just thank you, we praise you for all that you've done for us, reminded of what great lengths you went to, Lord. Came out of eternity. You face separation from your Father, whom you love because you loved us. Lord, just what will we render to you for what you have done for us, but our whole being, our whole lives, Lord, and our praise as we go out, our halal yah. We thank you, we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.